in verse 1, chapter 10, the book of Romans. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what it does say, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in Him, believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I have found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you again for a salvation that is so real, rich, deep. We just praise you for that this morning, Lord. This time of year just causes us to think even more so. You know, you came. Why you came? You know, you came in order that you might die and provide salvation for mankind. And we thank you, Lord, that you have considered us, and Gentiles that we are, that you would consider us and save us. And it's a completed work. It's a done deal. Lord, those that have done as Paul writes here in these scriptures. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And so, Lord, as we jump into this chapter, and Lord, we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would teach us, that you would convict us where conviction is needed, encourage us where we need encouragement. And most of all, Lord, that we would just have a grateful heart today. We praise you and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me have a seat. Let me begin with a recap. You know, begin with this quick review, because chapters 9 through 11, if you recall, they're recognized as some of the most difficult scripture, if you will, to dissect, or sections of the Bible that, you know, to garner understanding from. And so Paul, what he's doing, he's dealing with the question that he heard many times, you know, from the Jews. You know, what does the gospel of grace mean for the Jews? That's what the context does of these two chapters, or three chapters. You know, did it mean that God had forsaken Israel? And his answer, we saw that, was a resounding no. God has not forsaken Israel. God doesn't forsake anyone. You know, he hadn't turned his back on Israel, but by rejecting the Messiah, what's happened is Israel has turned its back to God. And this is what he's reminding them of. So in the simplest terms in chapter 9, you know, what we saw is that Paul was speaking of Israel's past, what had happened before. And so here in chapter 10, he's speaking of Israel present, what God means to them now through Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 11, he's going to speak of her future when we see that beginning next week. So this is what, you know, Paul's breaking up. And so it's not that difficult to understand, but if you will, you know, just study it. A lot of misinterpretation, I think, goes into the teaching from this. And pray that we don't do that, of course. So last week in chapter 9, we saw Paul's explanation of God's sovereignty in salvation. We looked at that, and you know, God's heart is bigger than just his love for the Jewish people. Yet he loves all. We saw that. So he makes a way for all to come to him through faith in Christ Jesus. And he ends the chapter showing the Jews, you know, ought not to have stumbled at this because of the prophets had made it abundantly clear that salvation through Christ, you know, they'd made it a works thing. God had declared Abraham righteous, if you remember, he declared him righteous by his faith. So they had taken this law and they had, you know, the law and they had expanded upon it to 600 and some different laws. And they were saying that in order to go to heaven, to be saved, you had to follow every aspect of the law. Good luck with that. And so Paul's saying, no. Faith is found. Salvation is found only through Christ. And remember, so they're saying, well, what about the Jews? It's provided for the Jews as well. So it brings us to chapter 10. If you look at verse 1, it says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Remember last week, he said, I'm willing to give my salvation. I'm willing to give it all that Israel might be saved. So he's just kind of reiterating that here, as we saw that last week. You know, Paul was a Jew, and he'd accused, because of being spreading the gospel and sharing the gospel and the truth of this, he was accused then and now of being anti-Semitic, because he said, again, that salvation came by faith in Christ and Christ alone, not from the works of the law. He had shared that with them. And his opponent said he was trying to tear down the Jewish religion. But Paul knew their religion better than most of them. Remember, he began as a brilliant young scholar among the ultra-strict sect of the Pharisees. His teacher was Gamaliel, who was one of the best teachers in Jewish tradition at the time. Most learned, most beloved, as a matter of fact, in Judaism. And he was his student. So Paul had excellent training, a lot of zeal. But Paul came to see that the Jews misunderstood then the purpose of the law. You know, God never intended it to be a way to him. It's not what the purpose of the law was. It was meant to be a mirror that showed them that their failures, that they had failed. That's what the whole purpose. It was a tutor to bring them to the knowledge of their sin and their need for salvation. As he says in Galatians chapter 3, that again, the law was a tutor doing all that it did was to point to the Savior. And so for this, he was labeled as a traitor and was hounded mercilessly. I got that word today. But instead of hatred for all the ill treatment he'd suffered at their hands, what did he do here? His response for them, he loved them. He prayed for them, prayed for their salvation, and to do all that he could to convince the Jews of the gospel, from Scripture, from their own word. And so he told them in verse 2, he writes, he says, for I bear them, look with me here, it says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, you know, no one knew better than Paul how zealous the Jews were when it came to the law, when it came to the word of God. As a young Pharisee in Jerusalem, he lived about as strict of a lifestyle as you could imagine, trying to keep the law. And he'd been in many discussions with other Pharisees and other rabbis about the law and how it applied to the minutiae of daily life. And so prior to his conversion, you know, Paul, again, being one of the most zealous of Pharisees, you know, he led the high council's opposition to what? To follow, you know, to the opposition of the followers of Christ. He condemned them and he chased them all the way to Samaria, if he could, Damascus. put them to death, had them executed. The guy was all because they were following Christ. He crashed all their gatherings. He arrested as many as he could lay hands on. Again, he even presided over the execution of Stephen, if you recall, who was the first martyr. So he was all about the law. He knew what it was to be zealous, thinking that by persecuting believers, why was he doing that? Remember, he did it all for the sake of the Lord, all in order to please God. You know, but we know what happened. It all changed that one fateful day on that road to Damascus, didn't it? You know, when Jesus appeared to him and graciously forgave him, and then all the zeal that he had in, squelching the gospel had been turned now for the sake of the gospel to the Jews, the Gentiles. So this misplaced zeal that he speaks of here, you know, it really even continues today. What do I mean by that? 2,000 years certainly over that have passed, you know, what took place then. It's really being renewed in our time. In Israel. It really is. Orthodox Jews of Israel, extremely zealous for their religion. If you've never been there, or if you have been there, you know. Men and women, they go to the Wailing Wall daily, and you know, they have their word and their regalia, I guess you would say, as they are there at the Wailing Wall, just, you know, praying and reading the Word, reciting the Word with a real zeal and a real passion. Some of it may be for show. I don't know. Don't know their heart. Other than they don't know Jesus. Heartbreaking. They have a real zeal for those things. You know, again, there's the ultra-Orthodox Jewish neighborhoods of Shirim in Jerusalem, and there at the Western Wall, where they spend hours and hours reading the Torah, teaching the Torah. When I was there one time, it was the first time that I went there. Went to the Wailing Wall, because you can go down to the Wailing Wall. Women and men are segregated, of course. But I remember off to the left, as you face the wall, there's a room, and in that room, there's Torahs, there's scripture, scrolls, and they're hundreds of years old. And I went into the room, because you can go in there, and not a very large room, but you have men just poring over these scrolls, older men. I think my hair is white. Well, what hair I have anyway, is white. You know, big, huge, long, white beards, and they're just poring over these scrolls. Younger men listening to them read them. Real zeal. And I remember being there and seeing that. And you know, you have that stone wall there that they're putting their little notes in and all that. And God showed me that their hearts are just as hard as that stone wall that they're praying to and in front of. All because they have a zeal for the law, but not for what it's supposed to mean. It's a real heartbreaker. It was for me anyway. But here you have these ultra-Orthodox Jewish people, and they're the core of the new settlements, even. You know, what some call the disputed territories there, like Samaria, the West Bank, and at one time they were even in Gaza. No longer can they go there. But they founded those settlements because they take the Word of God literally, and they believe it's their duty to take possession of the land that God has given them. Oh, imagine that. Because He has given them the land. They will and have and are returning to the land. But it really doesn't matter to them that government and that politicians talk about trading their land for peace. You know, that's what's taking place to, you know, a lot of other governments, of course. But they see living there as a command of God. And they follow it religiously, and they fight for it even. And they would die for it. Ultra-Orthodox religion is very interesting, because that's what it is, a religion. But right now in Israel, large numbers of Jews, more than ever before, they're coming to the knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus. Just turning their lives over to Christ. They call themselves Messianic believers. Why? Because they're reluctant to call themselves Christians. Because of what the word means for so many Jews as Christians. You know, Christians, they were crusaders. They slaughtered multitudes of Jewish people. And the crusaders did. And it still, you know, impacts them today. The Inquisition. Conducted by Christians. The Holocaust, conducted in Christian Europe. So to be called a Christian, not such a cool thing for them, but to be referred to as a Messianic Jew is how they refer to themselves. So for Jewish followers of Yeshua, they call themselves Messianic believers, and they would avoid the name Jesus as well, and they do today. They avoid that name because Orthodox Jews use that name as a slur, as an insult, saying that Jesus was the illegitimate son of Mary and because of some unknown Roman soldier. That's how they preach it, teach it. You know, the Messianic movement in Israel is growing, though, like never before. In the United States as well. Yeah, it's interesting. You know, Jewish people returning to Israel in the droves, and there's ministries there welcoming them. Because they're coming there with nothing. And so you have Christian organizations just welcoming these Jewish people there and ministering to them with the love of Christ. And they're seeing this love, impacted by that love. So this thing is gaining momentum as they become more visible. You know, the Orthodox have become more active even in opposing those that are coming to the Lord. There have been many acts of vandalism, arson, you know, some minor public scuffles and lots of angry demonstrations by these Jewish antagonists. If you go online, there's Judaism, or there's Jews for Judaism. You know, you have people that go out and, you know, what is it, the Jews for Jesus? Well, now you have a website that this guy, I forget his name, but it's Jews for Judaism. And they are out there actively evangelizing, but not for the sake of, not for Jesus. They're evangelizing for the sake of the law, to counter what's taking place, because they're coming to Christ. The people, you know, the Orthodox Jews. But, you know, what the enemy has meant for harm, God has turned, like I said, to good. Because while the number of Orthodox attacking believers, you know, it's fairly small, but the average Israel sees the lifestyle of those that follow Yeshua for more than, you know, it's far more attractive to them than what they see in Orthodox, full of rules and, you know, having to keep the law, which they can't do. So they're seeing the grace that's being poured out on them. And the average Israeli sees, again, just sees these the love of Christ. You know, when they see the fellow Jews who are just like them, who believe and follow Messiah, it makes them rethink this whole gospel thing that's taking place. You know, for years, you know, they've been told becoming a Christian meant the ultimate betrayal of the Jewish people. But then they see people whose faith is in Messiah. You know, he's really made them a better Jew, so to speak. And they see that, and they go, oh, yeah, that's attractive. I like that. Same thing is happening in the Muslim world. That it's all about following Islam. It's all about the rules and legalism. And it's killing them. Legalism kills. But the grace of God and the Spirit is bringing life in those countries because of people willing to share the gospel. So what took place in Paul's day is once again being seen again in the streets of Israel and in the Muslim world. You know, Paul once more reminds us what the basic problem was. We see that in verse 3, if you look, please. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Not going to spend a lot of time here because we've covered, you know, in depth previous chapters. We're going to see chapter 11 a little bit. But, you know, where the religious Jews messed up, they were thinking that they could in some way produce this kind of righteousness that God required by keeping the law. But God requires perfection. That's His standard, perfection. And since He's the only one that's perfect, who is perfect? And the righteousness that we need can only be secured, what? If He gives it to us. That's the only way. And that's what Christ is all about. So grace is. You know, we're not made right with God by our efforts. We're made right when we place our trust in Christ. That's the only way. That's when His righteousness is imputed upon us. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We can take this one verse, we can make sermons for days on this thing. Break it apart. I'm not going to do that. There's a whole series could be taught on that. And just take this verse this week and just meditate on this one this week. This is verse 4. Yeah, but when we believe in Christ, you know, God accounts His perfect righteousness to us. You know, so we cannot become more righteous in any way by our own efforts, our own self-efforts. You know, because we've already been declared perfectly righteous because of Christ, not because of our efforts. And so we cannot become more righteous in any way by our own efforts. In fact, if we try to earn... ever tried to brownie points with God by turning back to the law? You know, even our own law, our own self set of rules. What do? Then we start trusting in self instead of trusting in Christ. Nor can we become less righteous by failing to live up to some standard. You know, because believing in Jesus is the only standard that God is concerned about. And he says, my standard we have found in and through Christ. And I'm going to give that to you. That's yours. And it's free. Look at it again. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So does this mean... Okay, so I believe. So does this mean that I can do now whatever I want to? And it's not sin because there's no more law? It's not what he says. No, but Paul, he didn't say Jesus was the end of the law. Or I should say... Yeah, he said he was the end of the law for righteousness, is what he said. In other words, all the law, all of that the law of God was meant to be and to do, he said, it's all summed up in Christ. And Christ even said that, I came and I fulfilled the law and the prophets. All that they spoke of and everything in the law, he said, I fulfilled that. And so he said, believing in Jesus means trusting in him so completely that his righteousness now becomes our righteousness. Isn't that crazy? So what this means practically, instead of living to be righteous, righteousness will be lived. In other words, it'll mark our behavior, it'll mark our lifestyle, not perfectly, because no one's faith is perfect. That's called sanctification. We're being sanctified. That's what I love about Romans, the whole beginning of things. It's being declared righteous is what we learn, is what he talked about. You've been declared righteous because of faith in Christ. And then we have this sanctification process that we're going through in our life. Growing, becoming more like Jesus. And we looked at that in Romans chapter 8. And then there's the glorification that we'll see more of in the book of Romans. And that glorification, we just spoke of that briefly, where he says, you've been glorified already. In other words, that's how God sees you. You're there. It's a done deal. I declare you righteous. And you've been glorified. This is the sanctification part that we're working out. Working that out. Then the less of the law that we allow, that, you know, we keep turning back to that, don't we? That's what messes us up. I got to live right. I got all my efforts. Not that we shouldn't be living right. He said, but just relax. I've done that. And I'm working that in you and out of you. Let that process take place. You know, over time, you know, as we grow in grace and faith, the righteousness of Christ, it will become more and more evident in us. I like this analogy. Think of it this way. Do you remember when you were 15? Remember? Some do, some don't. Come on. Some of us can't remember. I'm 15. Was I ever 15? Anyway, but when you're 15, you wanted to drive, right? You ever do that? Take your dad's car out without your license? Tell me the truth. You're not, nobody's raising their hand. You guys are all, what a bummer. Did you not do that, really? Yeah, thank you. I did. Yeah, come on. I drove the strip in my dad's car without my license. Oh, man. I didn't get caught. But think of it this way. Even before that, you have no license, you have no car, and you really don't have any knowledge, because I had no clue what I was doing. And so you've seen some people driving. Okay, I don't have all the knowledge and like all these things, but I've seen some people driving, and I'm standing on the sidewalk, and I'm watching these cars go by, and I see the way people are sitting in the driver's seat and assume driving. It's all about the right pose. Right? Now tell me you didn't do that when you saw the policeman come by. Like, right? Right pose, no license. Okay? So, what are you doing? You're sitting on the sidewalk. You adopt the correct posture. You think, you know, I look pretty good here. And pride yourself on how well you're driving, but I'm still on the sidewalk. But then it hits you. I'm not going anywhere. You haven't gotten anywhere. So still you need to think to yourself, you're still on the sidewalk, so what do I need to do? I need to be on the road where the other drivers are. That'll do it. So you plop down in one of the lanes and you strike the driving pose in the roadway. But that's all you are. What are you? You're a poser at that point. You're not driving. You've become a speed bump. Right? Then something, I think, wonderful happens at that point, or eventually, where, you know, Dad gives you a car. Dad ever give you a car? My sister got a car. He gave her a car. I don't hold a grudge. No, I don't. 1967 Ford Mustang. So what did I do? I went out and bought a 1968 Ford Mustang 390 GT. Only ticket I ever got. Oh, man. And it was a doozy. Anyway, Dad gives you a car. He takes you. You get your license. Then to a parking lot, he puts you behind the wheel and he shows you how to drive. Now you're driving because you're in the car. And it's all of its power and everything. It's all at your disposal at that point to take you wherever you want to go. Right? Maybe an imperfect analogy, if you will, of our life in Christ, where, think about it, religion is the poser. And it's the poser's life. Of someone, you know, sitting in church thinking that they look good because he's got the right moves. You know, I'm sitting in the lane, a fast lane, so to speak. But because he's trusting in himself and instead of Christ, what happens? I'm not going anywhere. I'm not moving. I'm just sitting. And the Father gave us His Son, and He invites us to find, you know, our life in Him. And it's His power then that gets us where we need to go. And just as this young driver learns how to drive over time, so do we, as we progressively learn to surrender more of ourselves to God, more of ourselves to the Lord, instead of trying to live by this. Not by this. Don't get me wrong. We live by God's Word, but then we try to apply the law to it, and it just makes us posers, doesn't it? My own effort in some way or another. So look at verse 5, please. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. He quotes here, Paul quotes here from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. The man who does those things shall live by them. You know, if you're going to try and attain righteousness by keeping the law, you have to keep it all. I got to keep it all. I can't pick and choose which commands I'm going to use to climb on to get to heaven. Can't do that. Which, is, of course, is something I think everyone who's religious does. Right? A lot of religious people that we're surrounded by. You know, there are some things that are important to others, or to them, you know, religious people. There's some things that are important to them, while other things in their lives, they don't get any attention at all. And why? You know, well, the things that get the attention are the things that they're able to do pretty well, while the things that they ignore are hard to complete with their desires. Or to, you know, they compete with their desires, I should say. So if you're going to earn your way to heaven, and that's what that is, trying to earn my way to heaven, earn my favor with God, then you have to keep every single rule. The rules you come up with. That you say, well, this one, I got to do this. Going to please God. Not that you don't want to please God, but you hear what I'm saying? You know, so, how you doing with that? Yeah. Did you ever, for instance, did you have a cheeseburger? Have you ever had a cheeseburger? Well, if you have, you're out. According to the law. You travel more than a mile yesterday just to get to church? If you did, you're done. Because according to the law, you can't. That's religion. And instead, I think we should just stick with Jesus. Amen. Because He brings freedom. And who He sets free indeed. And completely. We're not bound by the law. And notice with me verse 6, but the righteousness of faith. speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. In other words, the law, the religion. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord is Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, so you'll be saved. He's quoting here from Deuteronomy there in chapter 30. You know, Moses' farewell address, as a matter of fact, here. You know, this, he's talking to this new generation of Israelites, they're about to enter into the promised land, and he reminds them that living with and living for God, he says, it's not that hard. It's really not. We make it so difficult, though, don't we? So it wasn't some, you know, Herculean task, if you will, of climbing, you know, Mount Olympus. It's no, you know, to grab the golden fleece. That's religion. It wasn't like, you know, sneaking into the underworld to do what? To take some gem from the protected treasure. That's religion. Now, salvation isn't some arduous labor that requires massive effort on our part. That's not what it is. And that only a select few will ever have, you know, have the strength and the skill to accomplish. That's religion, where a man or a person can say, well, I'm going to deem you a saint in some way or another. And if you're in Christ, you are a saint. We think somehow, I didn't live saintly. Well, guess what? That's Christianity 101, right? No, God's near, he said, and salvation is ready. He already has done all of the hard work, and all we need to do is receive it. You know, faith, he says, is the hand that lays hold of the, you know, just the God's gracious gift of salvation. That's what faith is. We just merely reach out and we touch it. We seek it, we find it, and we take it for ourselves, because that's what God promises through Christ. But it's not just believing that matters. He says it's what, and it's the who that we believe that makes the difference. You know, we must believe that Jesus died for our sins. Do you believe that? Jesus, He died for our sins. And then we believe what, as Scripture tells us, He rose again, bodily form, victorious over sin, over death, completed the things that it's finished. Tetelestai in the Greek. It is finished. I've completed it. And then we then trust in Him that He is Lord. He is Master. He is God. I love what Thomas's words were when he said, my Lord and my God. We like the salvation part. A lot of people like that part. But it's the Lordship that so many people have a hard time with. Because it's that Lordship that we strive for, that I've got to fight for, that I've got to, you know, live by the law for. And he says, no, I've already done that. And I proved it at Calvary. Verse 10, look with me, spells it out. He says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And he's made it very crystal clear that righteousness by faith in Christ, period. It comes by faith in Christ. So here he says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and then with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And you know, Jesus said, it's from the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks, in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. And so true faith, you know, it begins with within. That's what true faith, where it begins. And true religion is something, you know, we genuinely believe is not just, you know, some game we play. That's not true religion. It's not something that I have to work at. It's this new identity that we adopt. We make our own. It's not a role we play like an actor, which, you know, learns some line, recites some. I learn the line, I recite this line by rote. That's what a hypocrite is. That's what, you know, the Greek word actor, hypocrite. And so it's possible to act, you know, without being. But it's impossible to be without actions, is what he's saying. You want that again? It's possible to act without being. But it's impossible to be without actions. And that's what Paul says here. genuine faith. Genuine faith in Jesus will, it's going to come out in our speech, our words, and our actions. Verse 11, notice there, for Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's so much there. Two things. Again, we can do a whole series of sermons on that, but two things. Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. You know, it's what He's... Shame. What a powerful emotion. You ever felt shame? Oh. Also often, it's used by the devil to do one thing, and it's to destroy us and keep people from the truth that will set them free. Because they're... I remember, what a blessing, what an honor, privilege. I was able to lead my sister-in-law to Christ. She's now home, and she fought the gospel. She fought Bobby, me, over the gospel for years. But you know, she's home now with Jesus. But the privilege it was to be able to lead her to Christ one night. We were just sharing the gospel, going through Romans, and it just hit her. But she said, "But I've got so much shame. I've got so much sin. How could He forgive me?" So I took her here. Ha! Huh. You saw it. The relief. The shame was removed. The guilt was removed. And she saw that she was righteous before Christ because He made her righteous. And the enemy had kept her down so long because of her shame. You know, when Adam and Eve fell, one of the first effects they felt was shame. And it drove them to cover themselves. You know, to hide themselves, so to speak, from one another, and certainly to hide themselves from God. And I think all too often we've been hiding from Him and, you know, one another ever since the fall, because, you know, Jesus, though, that's the but. But Jesus, He brings an end to that shame, an end to that guilt, because He removes every blot and stain of sin. Isn't that something? That's something we need to grasp. You are forgiven. And it's not to be taken lightly, is it? And secondly, look at Paul's emphasis on, you know, the scope now of salvation. And that's my point here. Whoever believes, verse 11, verse 12, to all who call upon Him. And then verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it says salvation is for all. And the only prerequisite then is that they believe in and call on Jesus. And so what Paul says here gives us this insight into what kept him so amped up about wanting to share the gospel all the time. I mean, he was jazzed 24/7. And he had a lot of burden as well because of his, you know, but don't get me wrong, but amped to be able to share the gospel. You know, over and over in Acts, he enters this new town, and he looks for, you know, those that are most likely to respond. And what does he do? He starts preaching. Either bring revival or a riot in some cases. But he'd win some to faith and instruct them now in how to grow in grace. Remember, he always preached grace. He'd appoint some leaders. And then he'd move on and he'd start all over again. Wherever God would lead him. That's what he did. Now, I think it's all because he had this rock solid sense that whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. So he saw it as his mission. That's what his mission was in life, was to tell as many people as he could about Christ. And look at verse 14. He said, "Yeah, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent?" Now, so what he's saying here, before anyone can call on the Lord, call on His name, they've got to believe that He is the only one that they need for their forgiveness of sin, the removal of sin. To believe someone, however, someone's got to tell them. Do you remember the person that led you to Christ? Some people, it's awesome, you know, they can read Scripture and they say, and they'll just surrender their life to the Lord because they've read Scripture. Because the Bible is perfectly capable of leading someone to Jesus. Don't get me wrong. But were you led to Christ by someone? Someone told you the gospel, about the gospel. I think I read a statistic once that it takes at least 7 times for someone to hear the gospel before they give their life to Christ. I don't know how many times it took you. I don't know how many hundreds of times it took me. But that, for free, by the way, that statistic, if you want to use that. But the point he's saying, who's going to do that? Well, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 28, you. Your job, command, is to tell someone about Jesus. Being a follower of Jesus means be a proclaimer of the gospel. And then Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah when he spoke of those, you know, who would tell the exiles, this is who he's talking about, those exiles in Babylon, that their captivity was over, and it was time for them to return home. In Isaiah 52, we read that earlier, verse 7, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And he said, you know, I don't know about you, but I don't think that I've ever heard someone say, hey, check out those feet. You ever heard, you know, whew, check those toesies out. Maybe now and again, somebody, a lady will have their toes, but yeah, it might look nice, I don't know. But have you, hey, them some gorgeous feet right there. You ever heard someone say that? I was considering this. How many glamour or fashion magazines have you ever seen devoted to feet? You ever seen? I haven't seen that. In fact, how many articles have you read, you know, from those magazines dedicated to beauty tips for your toes or your feet? I haven't seen. Anyway, plenty of ads, plenty of articles for shoes. Not so much about the feet. Matter of fact, the whole point of footwear seems to be to add style and beauty to an otherwise ungainly body part. Right? Fancy. How many pairs of shoes do you guys own? And what's the whole purpose of shoes? Cover up my feet. Right? You know, beauty, huge industry. Billions are spent every year over those things, trying to look and smell fantastic. Nothing wrong with that, ladies, men. But the one body part, I think, that gets little attention in all of that is our feet. So it's interesting that from heaven's perspective, think about this, beauty would be located in our feet. You know, what makes feet gorgeous to God is that they've carried the good news of Jesus to others. You know, for heaven, you know, beauty isn't about a well-proportioned foot of wearing an expensive pair of Italian leather heels or a nice pair of Ariat boots. You know, that's not what it's about. It's not the painted toenails with little flower tips. Not that that's wrong. Men, have you ever had a pedicure? Yeah. Nothing wrong with that. Some guys, if you haven't, you probably should. Just saying. Or don't wear sandals. But what makes them beautiful to God is that they move to the rhythm of His desires to save the lost. That's the whole point. You know, they may be dirty, covered with, you know, thick calluses, gnarly, stubby toes, I don't know, yellow nails. But they still come in first place in God's perspective because He counts beauty not in appearance. Where does He count beauty? Heart. Beauty of the heart. And so by all accounts, Paul wasn't, you know, he wasn't an attractive guy so much. He really wasn't. You know, Paul, he said that perhaps small, you know, from what we read of him in the New Testament. People didn't think too much of his appearance. And some at Corinth even made fun of him for his looks. But we know that, you know, he contracted a nasty eye disease that caused him, you know, people to pity him even. Who knows what it was. But, you know, I don't know. Paul, he wouldn't have won a beauty contest among the Greeks, especially the Romans, especially because, you know, they counted that highly, beauty, you know, outward appearance. They looked at that very high, held it very highly. But where Paul had them beat was in the beauty of his feet. That's the point. Why? Because they had traveled every street, every byway, every highway, every dirty road, every little town, big towns, cities. All in order that he could share the gospel. Someone wrote, but where Paul had them beat was in the beauty of his feet, that he traveled every street so that he could share the treat that would save them from the heat. Then they wrote, I'm no poet, and I know it, and surely now have shown it. So I'm going to stow it and move on before I blow it. Amen. You've got to say amen to that, right? Yeah, move on, Mark. Got it. Okay, verse 16. Leave that with me. But, he says, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? And what he's doing, he quotes here from both Moses and Isaiah, because he's careful to show his Jewish readers he wasn't making any of this up. It had all been foretold in the Bible, in Scripture, spoken of by the prophets. And his point is that while salvation comes from hearing and believing the gospel, not all hearing leads to believing, is what that means. Many hear who do not come to faith. And so then, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and faith comes and hearing by the word of God. I love that verse. Another verse we could spend a whole Sunday on. You know, faith, spiritual sense, maybe we could look at it that way, is activated by encountering the word of God. Just as sight is activated by light, or smell is activated by scent. You know, what happens is we gather information, we gather knowledge of the physical world through our five senses, in the same way we gain knowledge of the spiritual realm through faith in the revelation of God. You know, we grow in Christ by growing in faith. Faith. You know, faith grows by the Word of God. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind by the Word of God. By hearing, you know, the Word. You know, just as it is in our Bibles, just as lifetime, just right here, by hearing it taught by gifted teachers and by hearing it in testimonies from other believers. So this is why the Word of God, that's why we focus, I hope we do, you know, Calvary Chapel, is why we study the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. That way I don't have to make anything up. Is what it says. Right? It's what it said to them during that time. It's how they applied it to their lives. And so it's just as active today. So we read it, we study it. And now how do we apply it to our lives? They did. We can. They're readers there. We're reading it now. But today, so many people, you know, they just talk about life and sermons about current issues from Christians, whatever the Christian slant might be. You know, a couple of verses thrown in. Oh, yeah, hashtag God. And there's nothing wrong with the occasional topical message. You know, we do that, done that. It's a good idea to have them in certain times. But our regular pattern, of course, is to go through the Scripture verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we want to grow in our faith, do we not? But verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So the Jews, you know, they were scattered all over the world at this time. While many of them had been, you know, assimilated into different cultures, there were also many enclaves and many groups of Jews who maintained their ethnic distinctions all over the place. And these groups had the Scriptures. They took them with them. And they knew God had said. They knew what He had said. In verse 19, he said, but I say, did Israel not know? Remember, they had this. They had the Word. For Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. That's not a compliment, ladies and gentlemen. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I think what really bugged Paul, you know, his Jewish opponents, was his willingness now to extend salvation to the Gentiles. Aren't you glad that he did? And it was bad enough that he changed the basis of salvation from works to grace. That really bugged him. But then to open the door up to the likes of these heathens, these dogs, because that's what they were considered. You're a dog. We're Gentiles. You're not, you know, we go to Israel. You know, you're segregated from the Jewish people. You don't eat with them. If you've been to the hotels, you know, you can get your food in the line, the buffet, but you're usually set in a separate room, especially on the Sabbath. Still segregation over there with that, because you're still not seen as better than or equal to even. You're Gentile. But it was even worse then. And so that was really just too much for them. It was his mention of God saving the Gentiles the same way as Jews. You know, it led them to their hatred for him. They even tried to kill him. That was their determination, was to kill Paul over this sort of thing. So Paul quotes both Moses and Isaiah to show, you know, how God had told them. No, this is what they said. The gospel, the word, was for the Gentiles as well. You guys blew it. And so he said the Jews or the Gentiles are going to join the Jews in this salvation found through Christ. And so while Israel stubbornly refused their Messiah, God would use the multitude now of the Gentiles who are being saved as a way to provoke the Jews to salvation. Don't you like being used by God? You know, when they see the Gentiles enjoying all the benefits of worshiping Israel's God, that's the whole point here. It would move them to forsake their resistance and surrender to the Savior. Same thing applies today, and we see that happening. I remember, you know, one last story. I love stories. One last story. I'll try to make it short. I'm not good at that. But we were on the Temple Mount one evening. I love being up there in the evening. And the Jewish people would come out in the evening. It's cooler in the day. They're off work. But there was a man, his wife, and his daughter, and they were dressed in the full regalia. He had a beautiful beaver. I don't know what kind of, you know, a hat. Looked like a Cossack hat, but a huge, beautiful beaver hat, and his beautiful tails, and his wife and his daughter dressed to the nines with their, you know, traditional Jewish clothing, and he came striding across the Temple Mount, and he stops just right in front of me. He goes, "Are you a Christian?" I'm going, "Yes." He said, "I just want to thank you guys for being here." He said, "You are Israel's only hope. You are Israel's only friends. Thank you." Right there. Just start praying for him. He knew why we were there. He'd come from the United States some 7 years prior with his family. He was an attorney. He'd come there, had returned to Israel. He didn't accept Jesus at the time, but he knew why we were there. He knew what the Gentiles were all about, and he was grateful. God had provoked him to at least consider Jesus for the moment. You know, Paul, we'll look at this next time. He talks about Israel's future when she finally ends her age-old resistance and comes to faith, you know, in Jesus as Messiah. And I think what's fascinating as we look at what's happening in Israel among the Jews around the world today, it seems, you know, again, things coming to pass. And we'll see that in chapter 11 next week. But I think for us this morning, we just got to stop. We just got to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, thank you. Thank you for including us in this whole deal. You know, to your promised word. And Lord, the prayer then is, may we be about these beautiful feet that you've given us. Because who's going to know unless you share? Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your word. And how it has changed so many lives over the millennium. How does change and how it impacts our lives? Thank you. May we go from this place full, Lord, rejoicing. Rejoicing over our salvation. And that others might see there's a difference in us. I'll never forget that night when that guy said that. And we pray for him all the time. But he said, "Are you Christians? Thank you for being here." So, Lord, our lives would be just that others would see Jesus in us and say, "Are you?" and ask, "Are you a Christian?" Be able to share with them, and they just say, "Thank you, Jesus, for bringing this person to me." May we be those people. Give us beautiful feet today, Lord. We pray, and we thank you, and we praise you, knowing that your promises are true, your word is true. Thank you for your grace. May it be with us a relationship and not the religion, but a relationship with you that we would share with others, that you, Lord, would be glorified in the lives of others as you're being glorified in our lives. We praise you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit and your presence. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.